some questions that have been put to me. Some of them are rather narrow questions that do not touch the argument that we have been engaged upon, but do flow out of it, and I suppose I ought to go out of my way to answer a number of these questions. Well, one of them is this: how is the belief in the uniqueness of the individual soul in Christianity compatible with the statement, I'm not sure the student writes of the exact quotation, but he gives it, it is now, quote, it is now not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I suppose the student feels that this is an example of a repetition, a reliving. It has nothing to do with it. The quotation is from the Epistle to the Galatians by St. Paul in chapter 2, and it reads as follows: I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now this is the faith, of course, of the Christian who believes that he dies and rises to life again with Christ in this life, so that Christ lives in him by virtue of his faith in Christ. This is all to be understood, of course, in spiritual terms. It has absolutely nothing to do with the idea of reincarnation. It in no way invalidates the belief in the uniqueness of the individual soul. Christ can manifest himself in millions of souls, each of which is unique. This in no way compromises the uniqueness of the individual soul. It's a belief in the atonement of Christ's death, and it has to be understood in the terms in which St. Paul gave it as a spiritual life and not as the physical life. That's not what he was talking about. Another question: what is Christ saying when he says of John the Baptist, he is Elijah? Wouldn't this be a suggestion of reincarnation? Well, now, Elijah plays many dramatic parts in the Hebrew Scriptures, and then there are references to him in the New Testament. He's made use of in the Quran. There are countless legends about Elijah in Judaism, among the Arabs. Elijah's life was a very dramatic one, and his death, which is relevant here, was equally dramatic. The story is that he passed across the Jordan River after parting the waters by striking the waters with his mantle. And then suddenly there appeared a chariot of fire drawn by horses of fire, and Elijah went up into heaven in a whirlwind. Well, the idea is that he never died. The later prophets, particularly I think Malachi, made use of Elijah as the forerunner of the Messiah, the harbinger of the Messiah. Elijah never died, and so he will come to the earth again, and he will announce the coming of the Messiah. The idea of a forerunner is something that was very congenial to people in that at that time and in that civilization. If an important person was going to visit someone, there was no telephone that he could use to call up and say, "I'm coming." So he sent a messenger ahead of him. There are many instances of this in the Bible, to announce his coming. And this was ordinary courtesy. Travel was very difficult. If a person came, he didn't come for a two-hour visit. He came and he had to be put up with for quite some time. He came with a retinue of servants. He came with animals who carried him and the provisions. So things had to be done to make oneself ready for the arrival of this person and his entourage. Now, the Messiah will come. People have to be told about this. There will be many, many changes that one would have to expect. So there needs to be a harbinger, a messenger, who will announce his coming. So Elijah played this role. Now, the New Testament is, of course, as you know from the very beginning, intended to be the story of the, in large part, the story of the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And so if Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, then there has to be the announcement of his coming by a messenger. Well, the prophets foretold that Elijah would be the messenger. Well, then John the Baptist must have been Elijah in the guise of John, but actually it was Elijah. And St. Paul says, he who knows and believes will understand what I'm saying. As if you don't believe the whole story, then of course you won't believe this part. But if you know the whole story, then you will believe that in some way Elijah made his appearance, although one wouldn't have known that because he didn't call himself Elijah. But those who believed knew that it was Elijah. "He is Elijah who is to come," says Matthew in chapter 11. So again, there's no reincarnation here. Elijah never died. So it's not that he took possession of the body of John. He came as John, in the guise of John. Well, these are simply, if I may say so, examples of the kind of care and knowledge with which the Bible, unlike the Iliad or the Odyssey, needs to be read if it's to be understood properly. I have had many questions about the omniscience. Well, first, the omnipotence of God. If God is omnipotent, how can man be free? And of course, this is an old question, and time and again, one gets this question. I'm sure it bothers you. But with respect to God's omnipotence and God's omniscience, and how these conceptions square with the belief in man's freedom of choice, freedom of the will. As you know, certainly by now, the writers of the Bible were not self-critical. They were not philosophers. And they didn't attempt to square one idea with another idea. They did believe in man's freedom. They did believe in God's omnipotence. They did believe in God's omniscience. It's not Aristotle's logic of either or. If God is omnipotent, then man cannot be free. They didn't follow that kind of logic. It's both and logic. Both God can be omnipotent and omniscient, and man can be free. But this is the way it is. If there's a mystery, then there's a mystery. But the beliefs were unshaken. But from the human point of view, I think it's important to understand that sometimes we exaggerate the conflict between ideas. Life itself has ways in which ideas are made to comport one with the other. Oh, with respect to omnipotence, the omnipotence of God, you know, in relation of a person to another person, the disparity in power may be so great that a person may be as if he were omnipotent. For example, a big, tall, grown-up man who's the father of a little bit of a tot. Well, the little fellow looks up at his father, and it's like almost like an ant looking up at a large animal. Oh, and the father is, in respect to the child, omnipotent. The father doesn't need any more power than he has. He could do almost anything in respect to the child. But of course, the father doesn't use his power to the full extent. Nobody does. Life would be intolerable for anybody if people used all the power that he has. A man may have the power of the purse in relation to his wife. There's a limit to what he can assert as his power. The conflict today between the President of the United States and Congress with respect to impounding. Well, one can argue this both ways, but the general assertion that the President has unlimited power of impounding so that Congress can go through all the motions of passing laws with respect to public housing and health and education and make appropriations, but then the president can do what he wants. This is the implication. This is pretty much what the people who have appeared to testify on behalf of the administration have more or less said. But of course, he can't do that. He can and he can't. He won't, because on the other hand, Congress also has the power of impeachment. Congress doesn't want to use all of its power to impeach. The president doesn't really want to use all of his power to make nothing of a senator, to make absolutely nothing of a congressman. The man spent a lot of time and money and effort to become a senator. And now he's being told, the whole country's being told, that he has no power. All the power is in the president. But he can't use all the power. And he isn't going to use all his power. Nobody can. Now, if this is true generally, it's true in Judaism and Christianity, this is assumed to be the case. God doesn't use all of his power. He simply doesn't. He simply moves aside, as it were. He has made room for man who has power. He has been given power. And the two can coexist. And this is, of course, the belief. Kierkegaard has a very lovely statement on this in his Christian Discourses. And yet for God, the infinitely strongest, there is an obstacle. He has posited himself, yea, he has lovingly, with incomprehensible love, posited it himself. For he posited it, and posits it every time a man comes into existence, whom he in his love makes to be something, directly in opposition to himself. In opposition means existing side by side. This is not opposition, but with an A, apposition. Two things are in opposition when they coexist contiguously, one with the other. Oh, marvelous omnipotence! A man cannot bear that his creation should be something directly in opposition to himself. And so he speaks of them in a tone of disparagement as his creations. But God, who creates out of nothing, who almightily takes from nothing and says, be, lovingly adjoins, be something even in opposition to me. Now, this is the nature of the dialectic that you find throughout the Bible and in both Judaism and Christianity. And the same thing is true of omniscience. we can exaggerate how omniscience interferes with freedom. For example, from everyday experience, I'm sure that if my wife were told about some important event that's going to happen and that I will be told about it, she can anticipate what my reaction would be, just as I can pretty well anticipate what her reaction would be. I know in advance how she will act. She knows in advance how I will react or act. Life, again, would be intolerable if a man were always in his actions open-ended. If my wife could never know whether I'm coming or going, as it were, if we couldn't have any pattern, it would be impossible to live with one another. And here you and I, we have patterns. I can foretell to a degree, as far as this pattern is concerned, how you will behave. And you know pretty much how I will behave. You know that I'm not going to come in and play the fiddle for you, or you'll find a piano here one morning, and instead of lecturing, I will play the piano or do calisthenics or something else. In relation to what you expect, you are omniscient. And I am, as it were, omniscient in respect of a lot of things that I know will be done, will happen. So God can know that if I exercise my freedom, I will do this or that, but I am exercising my free will in doing this or that. My free will is not curtailed by my wife knowing how I'm going to exercise my will. I don't feel that that is in any way an impairment of my freedom. We all build up habits and patterns, and life would be absolutely crazy, literally insane, if we didn't have the patterns and the habits that take care of what becomes our character to a very considerable degree. And if you know a man's character, you know how he will behave in this context or in another context. So from the standpoint of human experience, biblical man accepted these notions which, as pure abstractions, seemed to be contradictory. Omniscience on one side and free will on the other, and if you define them in a certain way, they contradict each other. William James had this problem, and when we come to pragmatism at the end of the semester, you will see how he handled it. And he handled it with a good deal of courage for the sort of person he was. And each of us, I suppose, in one way or another, has to try to resolve some of these problems. But, of course, my interest is not in the theology of all this that we've been talking about. My interest is in the point that I've made time and again, that the Bible emphasizes the freedom, the man's freedom. And this is of tremendous consequence. No matter what the arguments may be against it, he's always free. And always he is judged, he is always responsible. And the influence of that kind of a belief, that kind of a conception, on the development of our society, our social mores, our views, our philosophy has been immeasurable. Now, during the, I want to move on to another point. I was going to discuss this, but at the session we had for questions the other day, a student asked a question which I answered very briefly, but it's one that I want to take up a little bit more elaborately, though within limits. And that is the statements in the Bible with respect to the visiting of the iniquity of the father upon the children. And the question was whether or not this did not impair freedom and responsibility, and whether in some way this did not mean a repetition in the son, in the child, of what happened to the father. Well, this is a very interesting and a very important question, and the Bible has some significant insights into this problem. In Exodus chapter 20, it is stated that God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. In Deuteronomy, however, Deuteronomy 24, the statement is, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, nor shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. So there's an obvious disparity between the two statements. And then Jeremiah in chapter 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring evil, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As it will no longer be true that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Then he goes on, but everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. But the clearest exposition, and one of the most influential statements, is in Ezekiel chapter 18. It's a very interesting one. I'm not going to read it all to you, but I'll give you the drift of it. The word of the Lord came to me again. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sins shall die. And then he gives the argument. It's a rather meager argument, but this is the nature of the of argumentation in the Bible. If a man is righteous and does what is lawful and right, if he does not eat upon the mountain or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, that's idolatry, does not defile his neighbor's wife, that's sexual immorality, does not oppress anyone, but restores to the dead or his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest or take any increase, withholds his hand from iniquity, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes, and is careful to observe my ordinances, he is righteous. He shall surely live. If he begets a son who is a robber, a shedder of blood, who does none of these duties, but eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends at interest, takes increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominable things. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. And then he goes on with the argument. Suppose the situation is reversed. The son is good, but the father is not good. Suppose a bad father has a good son. And the whole point is that only he who sins, he shall die. and no one else shall be punished. Now, there is no contradiction, as the Bible has been read, with these different statements. That is, from the standpoint of life itself as it is lived, if a father eats sour grapes, his children's teeth are set on edge. There's no way of avoiding that. If a child knows his father, if society knows who the child's father is, if the father is a criminal, the child's life has been marred, and there's no escape from that. And the reverse is equally true. If the child is a criminal, if he does terrible things, and the father is a perfectly decent human being, the father's heart is broken, he may die prematurely, the whole life is changed for him. And of course, this is true to the third and fourth generation. If the father was a criminal, then the child and the grandchild and the great-grandchild, they will try to suppress knowledge of that fact in order to make life bearable. On the other hand, if the father was somebody important, or you trace your ancestry all the way back to the Adamses, or to the Lowells, a distant relation of Martha Washington or George Washington. We all do that. This is life as it is lived. But when it comes to judgment by law in a court of law, then of course this is not to operate. And this is where the change was made in Deuteronomy and in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Because in ancient society, it wasn't only the single person who committed the offense who was the criminal, but his family or the whole tribe. Everybody was involved. And the prophets wanted to break that. Israel was influenced by these practices. And so there was this outcry in Jeremiah, and even more strongly so in Ezekiel. I wish you'd read chapter 18 in Ezekiel. It's quite important to see the line of argument and how he goes through the different combinations of what may happen in life. But he's talking, of course, about a judicial trial. And this is the idea of the individualization of guilt and of punishment. There is no taint of blood insofar as judgment is concerned. Now, this has no connection with any idea that man is evil by nature, that if the father is evil, the child must be evil, the grandfather was evil, is a whole line of evil offspring. That's not at all the case. Man is not born depraved. There is no such conception as natural depravity or inherited racial guilt. That would be an intolerable idea. The idea of inheriting guilt from father to son. However, what does appear, and very strongly, and it comes out in different ways, including the concept of original sin, is man is assumed to have a strong inclination to evil. That is, he is strongly tempted. He's strongly tempted by pride, by covetousness, by sex, by power. There are the great temptations that are considered, when out of bounds, when excessive, are considered to be evil. But this has to be the case, again, in terms of biblical conception. If the temptation were weak, then there'd be no virtue in virtue. If there is no temptation, except on a very superficial level, then what's so wonderful about choosing the blessing, choosing the good? But there is in the Bible a great deal of virtue and righteousness, because it isn't easy to come by. There's a great stress on humility, on love, on doing justice, because these things are hard to do. They're not easy. You don't come by them easily. And virtue is important precisely because it overcomes temptation, because it resists temptation. In Genesis, the human heart is very subtle, and the inner workings are very strange. And so there is in the Lord's Prayer the phrase, "Lead me not into temptation." Yes, I want to avoid the test. Don't put me in a situation where I would be tested. What may come out may not be what I would approve of. So don't tempt me. Avoid situations in which I would be tempted. But man can win the contest. And of course, the Bible keeps coming back to that constantly. The fundamental belief is that if a man chooses to goodness, if he chooses love, the force of God which is goodness, the force of God which is love, the force of God which is justice will help him. He identifies himself at that point with God. And that force is a strong, not so strong as to completely nullify evil. The temptations are great, and the imagination is an evil one. But man can still make a firm choice and can make his life. And with the faith that he's supposed to have, he can move mountains, he can move evil, he can move injustice, he can move hatred. And so again, there's the constant emphasis that comes out on the central role of freedom. The prayer not to be exposed to temptation is a prayer to remind oneself to avoid temptation, and it's a prayer for grace, for God lending his strength to the weak strength that a man has in the face of temptation. I hope I've, with this discussion, clarified some of the conception. But again, I keep coming back to the point that our interest is not in the theology, but in the indescribable impact that these notions, these conceptions have had on the molding of the character of man in the Western society. Are there any easy questions at this point? Well, maybe there aren't any easy questions. Oh, excuse me, yes, thank you. How does one reconcile the idea that a man suffers for his own sins with Job? Now, there's a little confusion here. Maybe it's my fault. Let me clear it up now. Let me go over this again. There is no statement here that the innocent does not suffer. The child is innocent. The father has eaten sour grapes, and the child's teeth are set on edge. The child is innocent. What did he do? There's no escape from that. If you live in a social order in which there's a relationship between father and son, father and child, What we were talking about is the individualization of guilt by law in a court. If the father is on trial, the child is not on trial. If the child is on trial, the father is not on trial. Job did not address himself to this problem. Job was not found guilty in the court. He thought that naively that if he suffers, then he must have been in judgment before God, and God is punishing him, as if this were like in a court of law, and a man is found guilty and is subjected to punishment. But of course, that was not the situation. And eventually, there is the clarification for Job that this was not the situation. Why we live in a world in which the child should suffer for the sins of the father and vice versa, well, there is no answer to that. That's the kind of a world we live in. And nobody's come up with, except the Plato's Republic, with any other kind of a world. If you're brought up in a world in which a child is taken away from the parents at the moment of birth, and he never knows who his parents are, then this particular problem of the children's teeth being set on edge would be avoided. But we don't know of any society like that. Does that answer your question? Right. Yes, ma'am. Well, I don't want to get into that. That is not relevant to our discussion here. But at another point, I will come to that. Anything else that is relevant to our topic here? I don't want to make it a general biblical quiz hour. I'll come to your question. All right, let me go on to another aspect, another point. To a considerable degree, the foundation for these ideas is, of course, the monotheistic belief, the belief in one God, and the emphasis is on one. One God, the only God, a God who is completely just, completely good, completely loving. There is, therefore, only one moral law. There's only one Adam, one mankind. There's one destiny. There's one world, to use Wendell Willkie's telling phrase. Not two worlds. One world, one humanity, and one world. Amos chapter 9, God says through Amos, "Are you not," this is addressed to Israel, "are you not like the Ethiopians to me, O people of Israel," says the Lord. "Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir?" That's Kaphtor, probably an island of Crete. We don't know where Kir was. But it doesn't matter. The idea is that God is not as somebody who's writing on an article on the op-ed page of the New York Times, I think it was on Friday, referred to the Bible as saying that God is only the God of Israel. Of course, that doesn't say anything of the kind. And this is why, again, it's important that Genesis begins with creation of the universe. This is the fundamental belief. There's one God, not one God for Israel and one God for the Syrians and another God for the Ethiopians and so on. The whole stress of the movement of the Bible is away from the idea of a pluralism of gods, towards the conception of one God and a moral God, a God whose very nature is moral. Jonah, of course, is a wonderful, clear instance of this. This was the prophet sent by God to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. not sent to Jerusalem, but sent to another people, the Assyrians, who were historically the enemies of Israel, sent to prophesy and to call upon the Assyrians to repent. And if they repented, then no evil will come to them. Isaiah 19 In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar of the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When the Egyptians cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and will defend and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and burnt offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will smite Egypt, smiting and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will heed their supplications, and he will heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and they were mortal enemies one with the other. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my heritage. Now, you couldn't have a clearer statement of the oneness, uniqueness of God. God is the God of the Egyptians. They don't know it, but the day will come when they will know it. He's the God of the Assyrians. The Israelites know it. Of course, they don't always know it. And this is why they do the things that they should not be doing. But the day will come when there will be absolute equality. Israel will know, Egypt will know, Assyria will know. So, if there is one God, there is the universality of God's law. And there are no exemptions, no exceptions. It's one law, one destiny. In Micah chapter 4, the statement which is carved on the building of the United Nations in New York, it's, as it were, the motto for the United Nations. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised up above the hills. And peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. God shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations afar off. And this is the phrase that's carved. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. For they shall sit every man, it doesn't say every Israelite, has nothing to do with anything as parochial as that, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. Now without these beliefs, sometimes translated into secular terms, it doesn't matter. There could be no United Nations, and there could be no Declaration of Human Rights, Universal Declaration of Human Rights. But there are these fundamental, basic, universal assumptions which have projected themselves and have moved out and have in one way or another borne fruit. Well, on Wednesday you will have your examination. May I have your attention for just a moment? On Friday I will still continue with the Bible, and I probably will continue with it for another few days into next week, but we will have a way of catching up with our assignments. If I were you on Wednesday, you will have one question. I would read it if I were you very carefully, and I would not begin to write. I would think about the question and use the back of your examination book to note some concepts, some ideas that you want to use and you want to develop. And then you begin to write. And please write as legibly as you possibly can. And try to write with your best foot forward, as it were, doing credit to yourself. The question is one, I think, which will challenge you in a wholesome way. And I'd like you to respond as fully and as maturely as you can in terms of your knowledge of the Bible and our discussions. Do not spend too much time quoting from the Bible. If you want to refer to a passage, you can do so. But don't take up a lot of your time by copying out. We would much rather you would not do that. Your time is limited. So use your time as advantageously as you possibly can.